Well, friends, turn in your Bibles to the passage that David read to us. Ephesians chapter 1. And a favourite Bible verse for lots of Christians, I think, as we begin, is Jeremiah 29:11. If you're at a home group this week, you'll have seen that verse in context, but just listen. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. So many believers have drawn comfort from those words. We love the thought that God has a plan for our lives. But what happens when things go wrong? A couple who long to have children keep on waiting as the years go by. A family divides after a bitter row that started with, well, a very simple misunderstanding. A much loved church leader turns his back on the Lord. Have God's plans failed? Have you ever asked that question? If you've been a believer for more than a few days, you will have. What do you hold on to? Does God still have a plan? Well, the Apostle Paul wrote Ephesians, I think, mainly to show us that he does. My title tonight is God's Amazing Plan. One of the best days of my life was spent in Washington, D.C. I was visiting friends in Philadelphia, and I decided to take a trip to the Capitol. And as something of a history geek and a fan of the West Wing, I was excited to see all the sights that I had seen on TV. It was a stunning autumn day. There was not a cloud in the sky, and the view from the Capitol building did not disappoint. Down the mall was the Washington Monument. To the right was the White House. And straight ahead, past the beautiful reflecting pool, was the Lincoln Memorial, where Martin Luther King shared his dream. I had a whole day, to explore these wonderful buildings. And reading Ephesians 1 is like admiring and then entering that kind of impressive landscape. Because the view in this opening section is breathtaking. In it, Paul introduces God's amazing plan. He takes us back before time began. He shows us the wonderful future that God has in store for ordinary Christians like me and you. And in this passage, Paul wants to lift our eyes and expand our horizon. He wants to help us see the magnitude of God's plan for his people. Whoever we are tonight, however our plans are going, this passage is here to fill our hearts with joy and make us sing. So notice three things. First of all, verses 3 to 6, the wonder of God's plan. The wonder of God's plan. The passage opens with a kind of avalanche of praise. Paul is overwhelmed. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says. And he doesn't stop blessing and praising till the end of verse 14. It's one breathless sentence in the original. No pause or punctuation. It's just what we got told off for by our English teachers at school. He's like an excited child recounting all that happened at a day at the zoo. Oh, Granny, it was so great. We saw lions and tigers and giraffes and penguins and orangutans. And then we had an ice cream and the crocodile was so scary. But it was amazing. And. Paul is reveling in the gospel in these verses. Usually at the start of his letters, he refers to some aspect of the life of the church he's writing to, but not here. There's a very brief mention in verses 1 and 2. But then it's as if he just explodes with joy. And in this passage, he introduces us to the work of all three members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In verses 3 to 6, the spotlight is on God the Father. In these verses, Paul is stunned by the God who has chosen us to be his children. Just notice the timing of the Father's choice. Do you see? Verse 4, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. So if you're a Christian tonight, the Bible teaches the main reason is not your choice of God, not some decision you may have made, but God's choice of you. God thought of you. God made plans for you before he made earth and sky and sea. He had a plan, and you were part of it. There may be some of us here tonight who feel very ordinary. Some of us who know what it feels like to be overlooked or ignored or belittled. And to people like that, God loves to say, "You belong to me. I love you. I chose you. You are mine." There will be people here this evening, perhaps, who are tempted to think the opposite. Sometimes because of our background, we can think God is kind of lucky to have us in his squad. And we have so much to offer. We feel proud that we maybe turned to Christ when so many of our friends didn't. Maybe we have a good track record, a spiritual heritage of some kind, but none of that saves us. We had to be chosen. In a loving family, a baby is treasured by its parents before it's born, isn't it? In the womb, a relationship begins. And it's why they talk to them or pray for them, or if they're a little bit mad, perhaps a little bit middle class, they play classical music to them. It's why they picture them before they're ever born. And it was the same with us. Whatever our own human background, God took an interest in us. Before you were born, God loved you and chose you to be his beloved child. Notice what we were chosen for, verse 4. We were chosen that we should be holy and blameless before him. Holy and blameless before him. It was God's plan, verse 5, that we should be adopted as sons. And the emphasis here is on receiving all that belongs to our Father. God wants us to share the family likeness, to be like Christ, ultimately. That's his goal for our lives. All through the passage, Paul uses, you might have noticed, the phrase "in Christ" or "in him." Maybe you can see that. And it's one of Paul's favourite ways of describing what it means to be a Christian. It's what theologians sometimes call union with Christ. And it's so important to understand. Let me try to illustrate. The Six Nations are about to begin. What will we say when Scotland thump Wales next weekend? We'll say, if you're Scottish, "We won." Even though we'll be nowhere near the Principality Stadium in Cardiff, they represent us. There's a sense that we're in them. Their victory is our victory. Well, what about the Prime Minister? She was in Davos this week. She represented Britain. She spoke on our behalf. She makes decisions that impact all of us. It's a bit like union with Christ. It's not the perfect illustration by any means. But we are in him. and he is in us. When we became Christians, our whole lives radically changed. Jesus is not some kind of add-on to our life. No, we've been folded into him. We're bound up with him. His death was our death. And wonderfully, his record is our record. Everything has changed. And so when you grasp that, when you know you've been adopted and loved, it changes you. When you see that Christ lives in you and one day you will be like him, never sinning again. Never sinning again. Can you imagine it? Well, that is your destiny as a Christian. When you know all that, it does have an impact now. We all make mistakes every day. We stumble along. But being chosen by God is an incentive to holiness. Paul is trying to enlarge our horizons. And then he answers this question: when were we chosen before the foundation of the world? What were we chosen for? To be like Christ. Why were we chosen? One word, verse 4. Love. In love, he predestined us. No other reason is given. This is the great big message of the whole Bible. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, Moses tells the Israelites, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that God set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you. I don't know if there are any doctrines in the Christian faith that you are tempted to rub out. I suspect the doctrine of election, the idea of God choosing, is possibly quite high up on the list. It can make us scratch our heads. Sometimes we feel nervous of it, or maybe even troubled by it. But it's so important. The Bible teaches it from beginning to end with zero embarrassment. And in verses 3 to 6, Paul wants you to know that the doctrine of election doesn't belong to a theological system. It wasn't invented by a man with a funny name. It's not a cold, calculated idea. No, it comes from the heart of a father. It was his purpose, his desire to have a family. It's so humbling. God knows our tendency to pride, to doubt, but he wants to reassure us today. Our salvation depends on him, not on us. He took all the initiative. He came and found you. He signed the adoption papers with his own blood. He welcomed you home. It's all grace. You know, that's a truth that you can hold on to when you've blown it. When you really feel like you've messed up as a Christian. It's a truth you can rest on your deathbed. It's the wonder, the sheer wonder of God's plan. But that's not all. Notice, secondly, the scale of God's plan, verses 7 to 10. The scale of God's plan. Main focus of verses 3 to 6 was the choice made by God the Father. But in verses 7 to 10, Paul wants us to see the cost that was paid by God the Son. At the center of God's great plan stands a cross. And on that cross hangs Christ. The language Paul uses to describe what he has done comes straight from the Old Testament. In him, verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Just like the Israelites, we've been set free from slavery, the slavery of sin and death. A Passover lamb has died in our place, just as in the Day of Atonement, all our sins have been placed on another and taken away. Just notice the emphasis that is placed on the price of this sacrifice. Paul speaks of the riches of God's grace. Verse 7. He says that in Christ they have been lavished upon us. Verse 8. I don't know about you, but sometimes I am tempted to think of God perhaps as being a bit stingy, a bit grudging in what he gives to me. But in the person of his Son, his beloved Son, God has given us his very best. Do you know these words? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. See, only Christ can pay for our sin. It's so ugly, it requires his death, his royal blood. And our need of him is the one thing, the one great thing that unites each of us. One preacher that I listen to from time to time, he likes to say that there is no business class in God's family. No business class in God's family. I really love that. We're all equal. He says that if you don't know what business class is, it's when you climb the stairs and you turn left as you board the plane rather than going right. In God's family, we are all on the same level, young and old, rich and poor, male and female. Our only hope is the cross of Christ. This is so radical, isn't it? Our world loves to categorize us, rank us, rate us, but the gospel makes us brothers and sisters, and it abolishes favoritism. Now, this was a message that the church in Ephesus, it seemed, needed to hear. It was full of believers from different backgrounds. Some were Jewish people, others were Gentiles. And I think what we see if you read Ephesians and other similar letters in the New Testament is that often Jewish Christians had a tendency to perhaps feel a bit superior. Those from a pagan background, without all the history that their Jewish brothers and sisters had, perhaps sometimes felt a bit inferior. If you have time later on, you might want to read the second half of chapter 2, where Paul says that they're all one in Christ. Just listen, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away, Gentiles, have been brought near, included through the blood of Christ. It's very similar to what Ben was talking about this morning with insiders and outsiders. You might have served in church for years. You might have just become a Christian or be the only believer in your family, but all of us are equal. Whatever our background, we all have exactly the same access to God, all because of the Son and his cross. And one of the great themes in Ephesians is that the unity that exists right now in a church like this is a pointer to a greater unity, a future day. Just look at verse 9. Verse 9. God has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Verse 10 is perhaps a key verse, I think, in Ephesians. As a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. The NIV puts it, things puts it, I think, under him, under Christ. And these verses teach us that history is going somewhere. One day God will bring all things, all people, under the rule of Christ. All people who have put their trust in him. The Christ who was crucified will be the Christ who reigns. Who would have thought that God would work this way? Who would have thought that the center of his plan would be an old rugged cross? But it was. No wonder Paul calls it a mystery, verse 9. It's a mystery. I don't know if you know anyone who's bad at keeping secrets. They just kind of blurt things out by mistake. It's like they can't help it. Well, I say this with reverence, but God is a little bit like that. A mystery in the Bible is not something spooky, it's something God has revealed. He loves to let us in on his plans. He delights to tell us that there will be a great day when all things will be in their rightful place. Christ will rule and reign. And it's as good as done. In the words of verse 22, all things are under his feet. You know, many people who don't profess Christian faith long for this kind of unity and harmony deep down. I think many of the Eastern religions seem to prize this idea, don't they, of harmony. And throughout history, people have tried to build new societies and unite nations, but it's never really worked, has it? Mark Zuckerberg wants to build a global community. It's a wonderful thought. 2 billion people, I think it is, are members of that community. But it's a very divided community. It's a very polarized community, social media. And true, lasting community is only possible if sin is dealt with. Do you know these lyrics? Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say that I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. Before we're tempted to criticize John Lennon's well-known scorn for Christianity, can you hear the cry of his heart? He longs for harmony. He longs for unity. And the Bible says there is an answer for that. That is a longing that can be fulfilled, but only when we join hands at the foot of the cross. You see, this is the true scale of God's plan. He's changing everything. He's reversing the curse. God's great plan is to unite all things under Christ. See, Paul is in prison, but he has so much vision, doesn't he? He wants his friends to look up. He wants them to see that they're part of something huge, and he wants us to know that what happens every Sunday in this building points to the end of the world. What happens every Sunday in this building points to the end of the world. What do I mean by that? We'll skip forward to chapter 3. Chapter 3. Paul is speaking about his ministry, and he's describing the kind of message that God has given him to preach. Look at verse 8. He calls it the unsearchable riches of Christ. We can never get to the bottom of him. Look at verse 9. He talks again of this mystery that has now been revealed, that was hidden for ages. And then verse 10. Verse 10, he says that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is being made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is being made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The idea of the heavenly places is a very common one in Ephesians. It reminds us that our lives are lived not just on a physical plane, but a spiritual plane. Just notice verse 10 again. Paul says, God's wisdom is on display in that realm. How? Through the church. Through the church. It's very surprising, isn't it? As he gathers a people through the cross, God's wisdom and glory is, it's as if it's on display to the whole universe. And as unseen powers and authorities look on, it's as if they get a hint of what's to come. It's like a trailer for some great film. What they see in miniature in a local church, as ordinary believers come together and say with one another, Jesus is Lord. As they say that week by week, that is a foretaste of what is to come. One day that great truth, it's as if that will be on the big screen and the film will never end. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. We will have a new creation. We will see all things under Christ's rule. No more let sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. You see, that is the massive scale of God's plan. He is promising to do something huge. The wonder of God's plan, the scale of God's plan. Lastly, the certainty of God's plan. The certainty of God's plan. Verses 11 to 14 of chapter 1. Paul knows that some things seem too good to be true. He knows we often make plans that fall apart. How can we be sure it won't be the same with God? And in this last paragraph, he brings us massive reassurance as he describes the work of God the Spirit. Just notice how he repeats the idea that we've been chosen or predestined in verse 11. It's almost as if he knows we find that hard to believe and we need a reminder. And then he says this in verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. In Paul's day, a seal was a sign of ownership. If you owned an animal, you wouldn't give it a little tag with its name and your mobile number on it in case it got lost. No, you'd mark it with your seal. As a way of showing that it belonged to you. If you sent a letter, you would stamp your seal so people knew it came from you. And Paul is saying that the Holy Spirit is like that. It's a sign that we belong to God. We have been marked out for him. Just notice when this sealing happened. It wasn't some extra event that happened when we had made some progress as Christians, or maybe reached a special status. No, it happened on day one. Day one, the day we heard the gospel and believed in Jesus. Verse 13. The day we heard the gospel and believed, we were sealed for Christ, for God. Why does this matter? Well, sometimes I think we can think that in order to be real Christians, we must constantly be having dramatic spiritual experiences, or always reading the latest Christian book, or going to the trendy Christian conference. And we suffer from a kind of spiritual version of FOMO, fear of missing out. Fear of missing out. We think we need some extra blessing. But brothers and sisters, we've got it all already. We've got it all already. Every spiritual blessing, adoption into God's family, forgiveness of all our sins, and an inheritance that is completely secure. Do we really need any more? What else would we like? What else could we have? Paul says the Holy Spirit is a guarantee, verse 14, or a down payment of something to come. It's like buying an engagement ring. Ben illustrated that for us this morning. It's a sign of commitment. It's the same with the Holy Spirit. Throughout the Old Testament, God had promised he would send him. And then he did. So if you're a Christian today, what God has done is he has given you his very self. He's not left us as orphans. He has kept his word. And the Holy Spirit is a promise that God will keep you to the end. That you will get your inheritance. God has made a commitment to you. I think many of us often struggle to believe these things, don't we? There can be times in our Christian lives when we seriously doubt if God really loves us or has a plan for us. But he loves to reassure us. He loves to show us a passage like this and say, "No, I chose you before the foundation of the world. I sent my son to die for you. He's taken away all your sins. And I have marked you out. And you belong to me." One of my spiritual heroes died just over a week ago. He was buried on Friday. I've been thinking about him all week. His name was Kenny MacDonald. And he was a minister in the Free Church and led camps that I attended as a teenager. His daughter, a student at Aberdeen University, went missing in India over 30 years ago, and she has never been found. And I think it must be almost impossible to imagine suffering like that. It'd be no surprise if he had become so consumed with bitterness. But I have to say, he was one of the most joyful, warm, Christ-like believers that I have ever met. His eyes had shed many tears, but they twinkled with joy. And year after year with his wife, Rita, he went looking for his daughter, his beloved daughter, Alison, until he started to lose his sight. And his great longing, his hope, his plan did not come to pass. He died waiting. But all through his life, he was gripped by this. He was gripped by God's great plan. It was what enabled him to stand, probably the only thing. And he never stopped sharing that with others. You know, you may be going through the mill right now. You may feel like nothing in your life is going right. You may be frustrated with yourself. But nothing and no one can stop God's ultimate purpose for you. Every member of the Trinity has gone to work to save you. Do you see that? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they had a master plan. And it's all been done for our good and their glory. Paul says that twice in our section. Do you see? To the praise of his glory. Verse 12 and verse 14. To the praise of his glory. And back up in verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. Friends, that's not just Bible talk. That is your guarantee that God is completely committed to his glory and that he will be praised. He will be praised as he rescues you. I don't know if you've ever looked on at a group of people happily chatting, enjoying one another's company, and maybe wanted to get to know them. Have you ever wondered what it would be like to be part of their group? Well, the Trinity are the happiest and the most wonderful community. They are the source of all that is good in this world, and they have widened the circle, if you like. And they have welcomed us in, chosen by the Father, saved by God the Son, sealed by God the Spirit. What shall we say in response to this? Why don't we follow Paul's example? We'd be perfectly entitled to jump for joy as we leave this building tonight. Or maybe we could just kneel by our beds later on and say, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, you heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.